the phrase at the head of my notes for this talk, Atonement and the Ambassadors. And I'm beginning by reading from 2 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, beginning at verse 11 of chapter 5, and reading this time from the New Revised Standard. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others. But we ourselves are well known to God, and I hope that we are also well known in your consciences. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ urges us on. Because we're convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. We are putting no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way, through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors, and yet are true, as unknown, and yet are well known, as dying, and see, we are alive, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. In return, I speak as to children. Open wide your hearts also. May God bless the reading of his word. May God write it in our hearts. And to him be the praise. Amen. Start with one of those forgotten 19th century lyrics, which, yes, is second class as poetry, but top class as Christianity. This comes from the pen of an Anglican bishop, Christopher Wordsworth, and it's a prayer for ministers of the gospel. O thou who didst at Pentecost send down from heaven the Holy Ghost, that he might with thy church abide forever to defend and guide, illuminate and strengthen, Lord, the preachers of thy holy word. O may thy pastors faithful be, not laboring for themselves, but thee. And may they feed with wholesome food the sheep and lambs bought by thy blood. And tending thy dear flock, may prove how dearly they the shepherd love. That which the Holy Scriptures teach, that and that only may they preach. May they the true foundation lay, build gold thereon, not wood or hay. And meekly preach in days of strife, the sermon of a holy life. As ever in thy holy eyes, and stewards of thy mysteries, may they the people teach to see not, Lord, thy ministers, but thee, to see a loving Saviour's face revealed in all thy means of grace. And so it goes on, but those are the verses that I wanted you to hear. Those are the verses that focus our present theme. Originally, this final session was going to be titled Preaching the Atonement. But the passage on which I'm working wouldn't let me stay with that title and changed it into what I've just told you, the Atonement and the Ambassadors. Because what we're going to zero in on is precisely the way in which the work of Christ, who made atonement on the cross, shapes workers for Christ in the ministry of preaching and teaching and caring and leading to which God has called us. We're here at the, or near the climax of the first half of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6 are a sustained endeavor by Pastor Paul to reestablish relations with a disaffected congregation of his own converts. I think that when, at the very end of the passage as I read it, Paul says, "In return I speak as to children, open wide your hearts also," we ought to understand that as a reference to the fact that the Corinthians were his children in the faith, rather than as an expression of the thought that they were childish in their attitudes, although that thought is most certainly there too. It's particularly poignant and distressing when one's own converts turn against one, isn't it? Well, that was what Paul was facing at Corinth. And in both letters, particularly in this second one, he works very hard to restore the relationship. So he speaks as from we, that's Paul and Timothy, who work together as a pair. Have you noticed this? Jesus sent them out two by two, and Paul always went out with a colleague. And you got the evidence of that in Acts and in the letters. Two, in that sense, certainly is better than one. So it's Paul and Timothy writing as a twosome to the Corinthians. But what Paul says may properly be extended to apply to, well, to start with, all his brother apostles and their colleagues, and more broadly to all preachers then and now. And we here are bound together by the fact that all of us are engaged one way or another, and to a greater or less degree, in pastoral ministry, so we may properly take all the things that Paul says in this passage directly to ourselves. Perhaps I ought to say this about preachers, which I suppose is the way that most of us would identify ourselves. There is a pitfall right at the outset when we identify ourselves as preachers, and the pitfall is that we think of ourselves and encourage others to think of ourselves simply as performers, that is, persons who are paid to do a job. Every worship service must have a sermon, so preachers are expected to monologue for 15 or 20 or 30 or 45 minutes, depending on the style of the church in which it's happening. And performance, just filling up the time doing the preacher's thing, is all that is thought about. Paul says in verse 11, we try to persuade others. That's a personal reaching out, which is much more than a performance. Performances tend to be impersonal, but persuading has to be a personal outreach. And that's the job, says Paul, that we as preachers are called to do. And it's in virtue of the fact that we are attempting that job that we may properly speak of ourselves as ambassadors for Christ. That's a very striking image, of course. You've got it in verses 20 and 21 twice over. The ambassador is an important person, not because of who he is in himself, but because of who he represents. He speaks on behalf of the one whose ambassador he is. He speaks on behalf of the power, the nation, the ruler, the boss man who has sent him. What he has to say is already determined for him in terms of its limits and its emphases by higher authority. His business is to represent the one who has sent him, to be a representative, and to say his piece faithfully, fairly, persuasively. Ambassadors have a persuasive job to do. They're always expected by those who sent them to make the best in persuasive terms of the things that they have to say, and to secure the goodwill of those to whom they speak for the message, the position statement from headquarters that they carry. And the application of all that to us who speak the word of God is plain and clear, and I don't need to dwell on it. All I need to say is that in a truth deeper and more direct than is the case with human rulers speaking to other nations through their ambassadors, the Lord Jesus, who has sent us on his business, speaks through us very directly, very personally, to those to whom we deliver his message. God appeals through us very personally and very directly as we deliver his message. Paul puts it in that striking way, and he means everything he says. We are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. And Paul is quite literal in his understanding of his own formula. Remember Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus, who in his death made Jew and Gentile one community, redeemed by his blood now to be called and brought into the enjoyment of what he won for them. He, after his resurrection, says Paul, came and preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near at hand. And he isn't talking about Jesus taking a preaching tour through Ephesus and other Gentile cities in Asia Minor. No, the Lord came and preached peace, quite literally, through those who came and spoke his word. The preachers, the teachers, the witnesses, the missionaries, whatever we're going to call them. They spoke and the Lord spoke, just like that. And Paul applies this same way of thinking to his own ministry when he says in Romans 15 and verses 18 and following, I won't venture, he says, to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed. Accomplished through me by word and deed to win obedience from the Gentiles. I have spoken his word and he has spoken through me. And here says Paul, I'm referring to the fruit of my doing that. Well, this is the enormous privilege which you and I have as messengers of the cross and ambassadors for Christ. The Savior who sends us is pleased to speak through us. And do you not find from time to time that you're absolutely thunderstruck in amazement at the way he has spoken through you to people that you didn't think you could reach, people you didn't think would take anything from you? And yet the Lord has taken his own word as you've relayed it and has brought it home as his word to the heart of whoever. Yes, this is part of the glory of preaching, part of the mystery of preaching, part of the wonder of preaching. Well, this is the occupation which Paul and all preachers with Paul are called to. And it's as one who's committed in this way that Paul, through whose word the Corinthians had come to faith, and who since then has been trying to act as their pastor, mostly by remote control, but still trying to watch over them. That was the apostolic way. The apostles were pioneer ministers who then pastored the congregations that emerged. That's the apostolic function. Paul writes to them, as I said, to restore relations with them. And in writing to them, he gives us a theological and spiritual profile of himself and his own ministry, opening his heart and letting us see him, as it were, from the inside, as he reveals himself to his converts under the constraint of the cross. So here he is, a preacher, a pastor, a spiritual father, trying to reclaim his own children. Again, a preliminary word. A word about the preaching that the preacher does. Don't settle for a merely institutional definition of preaching. True preaching is the authentic, prophetic, and apostolic succession. Yes, friends, I speak as an Anglican. The authentic, prophetic, and apostolic succession to teach and apply the revealed truth of God is our job. And as we labor to do that, the essence of our work must be getting out of the way so that the Word of God itself, the written text as we have it, can do the talking, and we don't stand in front of it to obscure it or divert people's attention from it. We rather become no more and no less than the channels along which it travels and the mouthpieces through which it takes utterance, so that the people at the receiving end are always aware it's the text that's talking, it's the Bible that's telling us things. This man who's talking is simply echoing and applying the word. So that if we have problems with what he says, well, our problem is with the Bible and not with him. How few of us preachers are consistently wise at this point, and how hard we sometimes find it to devise and prepare discourses in which it will be the text that is doing the talking first to last. Well, that's the name of the game, friends. Paul, of course, he knew, because he had in his heart through the special revelation that came to the apostles, he knew what he had to say. For us, it's the apostolic word as written, and the rest of the Bible as written. But it's the word of God that must do the talking. This makes preaching an awesome business, but it also makes it an exciting business. It's always worth the labor, friends, of struggling with sermon preparation until you've moved yourself to the sidelines so that the attention as you speak will be focused on the text all the time. That's the essence of sermon preparation, and that's the art that we've got to learn to master. And all of us, one way and another, are in this ministry. If we aren't called to be pastors in the stated sense, preaching the word twice a Sunday or whatever, we're all of us called on occasion to speak the word of God informally, and the same rules apply. In those situations, it's not for us to appear to be enforcing our own ideas, only to be enforcing and to appear to be enforcing what the Bible says. So that the old habit of counseling with a Bible in your hand is the right habit. And we just have to watch the way that we do it to make sure that it's the Word of God confronting people all the time. Now, against that background, that understanding of what it is that you and I are called to, look through this passage with me and let me underline just a few of the things that are here. Paul says in verse 14, in a phrase that's rather well translated in the NRSV, the love of Christ urges us on. Suneko is the Greek verb, and the translations have a field day in trying to find an adequate rendering for it. Urges on is as good as any rendering you're going to find. Constrains, compels, even drives would be other ways of expressing the same thought. The love of God in Christ is known, and that knowledge obliges the messengers of the cross to behave in a particular way. That's what Paul is talking about here. First of all, what happens in the head and in the heart, and then what happens in the life as an expression of what's happening in the head and the heart. The love of Christ urges us on, drives us, determines the way that we fulfill our ministry, determines the spirit of it, sustains the strength and the persistence of it. We can't stop while the love of Christ urges us on. We're ambassadors, says Paul, and here I want to pinpoint five things which must be true of us, fully true of us, as fully true as we can make them, in order for us to fulfill our role as ambassadors the way we should. First, an ambassador for Christ must be a worshipping servant of Christ. Christ who atoned, the ministry has to begin in the personal life. This, I think, is set before us in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 5, where Paul says, starts by saying, we know the fear of the Lord. I don't think that means terror, though the King James Version, of course, rendered it terror. I think it's fear in that broad, comprehensive Old Testament sense of the word, whereby fear stands for all real reverence and all real godliness, and as such, that fear of the Lord becomes the beginning of wisdom, that is, living right. For see what Paul says in connection with the fear of the Lord. He has said in verse 9, if you just look back a couple of verses, you see it, that he aims at pleasing the Lord. And this is his purpose in the whole of his life. We make it our aim to please him. I don't know about you, friends, but I have found that teaching the Christian life as a sustained endeavor to please the Lord is, for me at least, the simplest and most straightforward and most comprehensive way, and also the most deep digging way in what I say, and what I say to people and what I think their hearts hear. It's the most deep digging way of teaching Christian discipleship. You aim at pleasing the Lord. And says Paul, that's what we do. And he says, again, we're in the same context. In doing that, we accept that we are transparent to the Lord, and we don't try to be anything else, not hiding ourselves from him in any way, not hiding from him anything that we're doing, not allowing anything to have a place in our life which really isn't to his praise and glory. We're transparent. He can look right through us. He can look into every corner of our life. And we believe that what he sees, at least in terms of aim and endeavor, will please him. That's the thought expressed when he says in the middle of verse 11, we ourselves are well known to God. Transparent. The Greek verb actually expresses the idea of transparency. We've been opened up to God, and he can see right through us. Well, says Paul, that's how we are and are content to have it so. And he says, I hope that that same transparency is discerned in your consciences as you look at us. One of the things he's talking about all through these chapters is the genuineness of his goodwill, pastoral love and care and concern towards these recalcitrant spiritual children of his. I hope that you discern us well enough to know how genuine we are in seeking to lead you in the right path. We're not trying to lord it over you. We're not trying to establish any form of personal dominion in your lives. We're not on any sort of ego trip. We're not seeking to exalt ourselves. We are seeking your good. I hope you can see that, says Paul. Well, all of this is part of the real fear of the Lord in Paul's life. We aim at pleasing him. We accept transparency. Indeed, we hunger for it. We seek it. We don't want to be anything other than transparent to the Lord. We accept a direction from him, which becomes our... We accept that the direction of our life for him will become our destiny someday. That's the real thought of verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. What we do will come back at us as saved Christians, but it will still come back at us as our destiny. And that, says Paul, is something that we know and accept and are very happy about, because we are seeking to please the Lord in everything that we do. We are sincere in our godliness, the way that the psalmist so often says that he is. Search me, Lord, see what's going on in my life. I am trying to please you. Look and you'll see. And so Paul says, we are quite happy to face the fact and acknowledge the fact that our life of service will come back to us as our eternal destiny in Christ. What exactly that's going to mean is more than we can explore here. Suffice it for me to point out that he says it. And he's not frightened, he's not scared, because he's an honest, sincere minister of the word. He has nothing to fear at this point. No, he accepts that the direction of his life and service will come back to him as his destiny. He'll receive what's been done in the body, whether good or evil. He's seeking to make it good every day of his life. He's a man in Christ, seeking to serve Christ. And as a matter of fact, he's anticipating, looking forward to, being at home with the Lord at the end of his pilgrimage. That's also in the previous paragraph to my reading, that's in verse 8. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, he says. If I had to choose, that would be my choice. So it's the true fear of the Lord that's being profiled for us here. And I trust that all of us are with Paul in what he's telling us about himself. We ask, whence comes this habit of mind, this attitude of being Christ's worshipping servant in all these ways? Well, the next thing that we meet in the passage tells us the ambassador for Christ must be, we said, a worshipping servant of Christ. The next thought is that he or she must be mastered by the love of Christ, the Christ who atoned. It is the atonement, the love, the work of Christ which displayed his love that's in view here. Verse 15 explains it all. Well, the second half of verse 14 and then 15. The love of Christ urges us on, yes, it claims us and directs us, and it animates our ministry constantly. And this is how, says Paul. This isn't just a feeling. This is a thought, a line of thought from which he never gets away. The love of Christ urges us on because really means here, this is how. We are convinced that one has died for all. There's a case of that Huper that I was talking about earlier. One has died for all. Who are the all? Well, all of us who are in this life and in this service. The context limits it. But the one died for all, and that meant that all of us who are in Christ and one with Christ, we have died in the sense of which I spoke yesterday. The old life has finished, a new life has started. Paul's going to say that explicitly in verse 17. He's already hinting at it. It's the doctrine of the opening verses of Romans 6. We who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, so that we might walk with him in newness of life. The newness of life is the life in which he is Lord, and the knowledge of his love animates, and the Holy Spirit enables. One died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that those who live, that again is us who are Christ's, us who are in ministry, that those who live might live no longer for themselves but for him who died and was raised for them. That's a better rendering of the Greek than what you had in the old King James, those who died for them, him who died for them and rose again, as if the resurrection is just tacked on. No, died and rose for them. That's what the Greek says, and the NRSV is correct to render it this way. Died for me, he was raised for me, he lives for me, I must live for him. Having these things in mind, never wanting to forget them, never being able to forget them, this is the mindset of the minister of Christ, constrained by the love of Christ. It's a statement comparable to that in Galatians 2:20, which I think is one of the great statements of Paul's letters. I have been crucified with Christ. Old life has ended. Nevertheless, I live. Look at me. Yet it's not I, not in the sense in which it was I before. That's how you expound that phrase. It doesn't mean that personhood has been abolished. It just means that whereas it used to be I, and simply I, now it's not I in that sense at all. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I haven't dwelt yet on that word love. Let me offer you the best definition of love that I've ever met. Love, agape love, divine love, Christ's love, Christian love, is to start with not a feeling, but a purpose. And it's a purpose of making the loved one great. When it's love of the Lord, it's a purpose of making him great by our worship and our obedience. And when it's the love of neighbor, our fellow believer, our fellow human being, it's the purpose of making him or her great by the service that he or she needs from me, by doing for him or her what is needed at the moment, the best I can for that person, to make that person great in God's sight, of course. I've had that definition in my mind for, I suppose, 30 years now. I turn it over and over, and I find that still it's like a jewel. It's a very enriching definition. It suggests all kinds of things which become part of my calling for today. To love God and love my neighbor in that sense. To actualize a purpose of making God and my neighbor great. Well, that, I think, is how Paul is thinking as he speaks of the love of Christ urging him on. So this is the second thing that we say about the ambassador for Christ. He or she is mastered by the love of the Christ who made atonement. Third thing Paul says about the ambassador for the Savior, is that his or her mind has been renewed in the Christ who atoned. And that's verses 16 to halfway through 18. Now that we are living for Christ, says Paul, that's the thought of verse 15, we don't think about people the way we used to. From now on, we regard no one from a human point of view. Well, we know what the human point of view is. Do I like this person? Can this person be of advantage to me so that I shall be doing myself good by associating with this person? Can I exploit this person? Can I use this person to achieve my own ends? Am I happy to rub shoulders with this person because he or she is pleasant company and helps to pass the time? You can see the egoism that is there in the human way of relating to people. And you, friends, as people in pastoral ministry, know how many marriages are coming to grief, how many families are splitting up, how many friendships are being destroyed because one or both of the parties are knowing, regarding the other person in the relationship in this self-serving way. You don't need me to elaborate that. It's one of the nastiest things that we see in our time. The draining away of Christian capital in our community has made egocentricity and self-serving the number one concern of any number of people, and so you get relationships in constant trouble as a result. No, says Paul, we don't think about people like that. Even if we'd once known Christ from a human point of view, that is, known him, come into contact with him, rubbed shoulders with him, well, we were still unregenerate and out of the kingdom. We don't know him any longer in that way. Our knowledge of Christ is entirely different from the casual, self-serving interest in him that marked us then. I just think of the man in Luke's Gospel who says, "Master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Wanting to use Jesus, you see, for purposes of his own. Think of Martha saying to Jesus, "Master, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving on my own? Tell her to come and help me." That's again, Martha seeking to make Jesus dance to her tune, seeking to exploit Jesus, seeking to use Jesus for her own purposes. That's Martha letting herself down very badly as a disciple. No, none of that applies here, says Paul. The Christian, that is the servant, the worshipping servant of Christ, looks at people in a totally different way. Looks at them in terms of love, looks at them in terms of seeking to help them, looks at them in terms of seeking to be a means of blessing to them, and doesn't look at them in a self-serving way at all. That's what Paul means. He doesn't develop it. He simply sweeps on to say, so you see, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, if you're regenerate, born again, new creature, a new man, I should say, or new woman in fellowship with the Savior, well, literally, you are a new creature because there's been a new creation. I think the translation, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. That's the right translation. The same power that brought the world into being out of nothing has worked in my heart, the very core and center of my personal being, to make me into something which is inexplicable in terms of what I was before. It's creation. That's the essence of creation, bringing to be something that can't be explained in terms of what was there before. The creation of the cosmos was preceded by nothing out of which the cosmos came. The Big Bang, if it was a Big Bang, was preceded by God bringing into being out of nothing that which went bang, whatever it was. And similarly with the new birth of the believer. The heart is changed so that you're now motivated in a way that you never were motivated before. And your new motivation is inexplicable in terms of what was there before. Let me say this more concretely. When a person is in Christ, that's you, that's me, that's every believer everywhere, the union with Christ, which the Holy Spirit has brought about, has resulted in a change of heart, a new creation of the inner man, which makes the dominant thing in you a motivation such as you never knew before, a motivation which in fact is a replica of the motivation of Jesus himself to whom you've been united. It's the beginning of the image of Christ being restored in you and me. You say, what is that motivation? Well, it's the driving desire, the constraining urge to love and honor and serve and glorify and please and obey and exalt, in Jesus' case, the Father, in our case, the Father and the Son and the Spirit with them. And that motivation simply wasn't there before. It's new creation, newly created in us, because we are in Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he unites us to the Savior. Let it be said and understood clearly. Let it be preached in our pulpits and proclaimed from the housetops. The churches, as you know, are full of people who have never looked at their own hearts and motives, and you don't know whether they're just born again, and in the kingdom or not quite there, and they don't know either. Tell them about the new heart which is created in those who are in Christ, and these things will begin to become clear. Well, this is the renewed mind, the renewed motivation of the ambassador for Christ. And where this isn't present, well, the rest of the ministry can't be fulfilled. Paul simply says it and sweeps on. He knows it in his own experience. Timothy knows it in Timothy's experience. He trusts that the Corinthians, for all their misbehavior, know it in their own experience, and he trusts that by saying it, he'll recall them to reality about it. So, the third qualification of the ambassador for Christ is that his or her mind is renewed in this way, in the Christ who atoned. And that, says Paul, is how it is that my passion for your spiritual good has been such as to bewilder you and make you think that I'm mad. That's verse 13. In fact, says Paul, I don't think that I am mad, though you think I'm mad. I think I'm sane and sober and simply regarding you as one who lives to God must do. But what a healthy thing it would be, brothers and sisters, if all of us were so eager, earnest, and passionate to win others to the Savior and build up the saints, the people wondered whether we were mad being so very zealous about it. Strange, anyway. Okay, and on we go. Now, the fourth thing about the ambassador for Christ, which I've been working up to, is that he or she must understand the message that we are commissioned to carry. The message about the Christ who atoned. The message of which Paul speaks in the second half of verse 18 and then on to chapter 6, verse 2. It's the message of reconciliation, and Paul answers by his very formulation of it three questions about it. Question number one, how was it done? Answer, God did it by, verse 18, not counting people's trespasses against them. And how, we ask, was he able to do that? And the answer there is given in verse 21. He was able to do that because he counted those trespasses to Christ. Our sins were imputed to him. That's what it means when it says, for our sake he, that's God the Father, made him, that's God the Son, our Lord Jesus, to be sin. He knew no sin. He didn't sin personally. There was no sin in him. And I must confess, I wince when I hear some of my, I have to say, Scottish friends, I said it before, exploring the notion that what Jesus took to himself was a sinful nature. I don't see how that could be true, and then Paul say he knew no sin. But be that as it may, Paul is certainly affirming the personal sinlessness of Jesus. And when he says he made him to be sin, he's picking up the thought at the end of verse 19, the middle of, I should say, of verse 19, not counting their trespasses to them. No. Jesus Christ is our substitute. We've seen other texts in Paul that say this very clearly. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21 joins their number. He was the substitute to whom our sins were reckoned and who paid the penalty, the price, for them. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in union with him, through faith, we might become the righteousness of God. Again, Luther is the man who says this most clearly and beautifully. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my sin, I am your righteousness. That's celebrating salvation as salvation was actually won. That's echoing the teaching directly of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. You've heard, I expect, of Richard Hooker, Anglican theologian, defender of the Elizabethan settlement. He was, in actual fact, a top-class reformational theologian, and nowhere clearer and stronger than on the doctrine of justification by faith. And in his learned sermon on justification, where he marks the difference between the Roman Catholic understanding of justification and the evangelical understanding, he dwells on 2 Corinthians 5 and gives us this golden sentence. I think I can repeat it word for word. Let men count it folly or frenzy or whatsoever. We care for no knowledge, no wisdom in the world but this, that man has sinned and God has suffered, that Christ is made the sin of man, and men are made the righteousness of God. Righteousness. The righteousness of Christ shared with us, imputed to us, acknowledged by the Father as ours, so that henceforth he treats us as if we were as fully righteous, as fully obedient, as fully pleasing in his sight by what we are in ourselves, as is the Lord Jesus, with whom the Father was always well pleased, as we know. In ourselves we are not righteous in that way at all, but with the robe of Christ's righteousness upon us, that's how the Father sees us, and that's how the Father accepts us and treats us henceforth. Sinners in Christ become the righteousness of God. That's the answer to the question, how was reconciliation done? And now that leads on to the third question. What then must we do in light of the knowledge of this? And the answer is, we must accept it, we must be reconciled to God. That's the gospel invitation all the time. We were at enmity against God right up to now, but see what God has done. And now in the gospel, Christ's righteousness is offered you as a free gift. It means pardon, it means acceptance, it means a new life. Be reconciled to God. Stop fighting him. Humble yourself in repentance and faith. Receive what Christ is offering. Come into the new life. Become a new creation in him. That's the message. That's the ministry of reconciliation. To say that, pass that on, share it, explain it, celebrate it, encourage others to accept it. Be reconciled to God is our word to the world, and always must be. Whatever else we say to the world, let us never cease constantly to say that. And remember, Paul says it's a ministry, it's a diakonia, the ministry of reconciliation. The thought there is that we must always present this glorious invitation as a form of ministry, that is, service, to the people to whom we present it. As 19th century lawyers and other business people would end their letters with the words, at your service, so we, as ministers and messengers of the gospel, must always communicate the thought that we too are at your service, because we're at Christ's service, and Christ has sent us to serve you by inviting you, begging you, appealing to you in God's name to be reconciled to God, that is, to accept what God has done in Christ for the salvation of sinners. Remember, the promises are whosoever will promises, and no one who turns to Christ will ever find him other than welcoming, as I said in the last session. Remember, too, that as we take this message, Christ himself, by the Holy Spirit, speaks through the message. So there's always reason for expectation and hope that the message will be heard by somebody. It will bring new life to somebody. And so the ministry goes on. And then the last point, which I only mention, I don't attempt to develop it, as the ambassador for Christ must be clear on the message about Christ, which he or she takes to others, so in the case of the ambassador for Christ, his or her manner must commend the message. And that's what Paul spells out in detail in the sixth chapter, starting from verse 3 and going on to verse 10. Our manner must give credibility to our message. How will it do that? By the sheer selflessness of it, which means that we are willing to put up with hardship and difficulties and poor treatment and the brush off, as it sometimes is, from those to whom we take the message, and it doesn't stop us in our tracks. No, we carry on. And sometimes our ministry involves us in deprivation of things that we otherwise would have had, and in abuse, which had we not been so forthright for Christ, we never would have encountered. And it doesn't stop us, says Paul. Look at verse 3, negative statement. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. We are still the people who aim to please the Lord in all that we do. And then in positive terms, as servants of God, verse 4, we have commended ourselves in every way, and then comes the catalogue of specific ways in which Paul knows, because he's been aware of what he's been doing, and he knows he's been in all these situations and has accepted them and worked through them for the sake of the ministry he's been given. And such living gives credibility to the message itself. For the messenger, you know, is always part of his own message. That's why preaching in the church is something that we can never get on without. Preaching is incarnational in the specific sense that the word incarnates itself from the lips of the preacher, and then the preacher, by his very mode of delivering it, is meant to be modeling and exhibiting something of proper response to it, just by his way of saying it and showing that he himself is under the authority of the things he's saying. Well, says Paul, I have sought to observe that principle of procedure in all my ministry, and by God's grace I always will. And it's for you and me, brothers and sisters, similarly, to seek by our manner in ministry to commend our message in ministry. I said at the beginning that the ambassador's manner is intended to be an ingredient in his persuasiveness, and that's the thought that we've come back to right now as we glance at this passage and realize what a tremendous amount Paul wants us to understand about the proper manner, that is, the acceptance of all these troubles and the persistence against all obstacles, and so on and so forth. Well, time has run out. I must stop. All of this, friends, is as it is because the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us as he did on the cross. The Christian persuader, the ambassador for Jesus, stands under the cross all the time and must never lose sight of the cross, or he loses his way. It's the power of the cross shown forth in the selflessness of the ministry that is to add credibility to the message itself. Just as it's the cross itself that is to be central in that message. Both in evangelism and in pastoral preaching, where living under the cross is precisely the nature of the life that we are to teach. So friends, I haven't, I think, got away from the topic on which you asked me to speak to you. I have sought to profile the heart, the mind, the attitude, the lifestyle of the ambassador for Christ. Let it be my last word, as I remind you that all of this is determined by Calvary. And now let me sign off by saying, may it be reality then in us, messengers and ministers of the cross, just as it was reality in Paul and Timothy so long ago. Perhaps I may lead you in prayer to that effect. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. The Holy Spirit has united us to Christ and opened our eyes and brought us to faith and made us new creatures in Him in the process. We now have a ministry that You Yourself have given us. And we now bow before You, our God and Father, and ask that the things that have been in our minds as we've studied together in these last days may ever remain there, and that we may ever experience and exhibit the constraining, driving, urging power of the love of Christ as we know it in the ministry that You've committed to our care. Send us on our way rejoicing, Lord, as our conference comes to an end. But send us on our way committed, and in days to come, may the reality of that commitment become ever more evident as the love of Christ continues to urge and constrain. And our ministry continues to be a setting forth of reconciliation and justification through the cross of Christ. And our people see, as we beg they may see, that we are in truth men and women who seek to please our God in all things and to commend the gospel by every means in our power. So, Lord, we thank You for what You have given us and shown us, and we ask You to lead us and guide us and empower us and use us. For the glory of Jesus our Savior, and in His holy name we ask it. Amen.